Good evening tonight. We are in a study of the book of Revelation, and we are suspended between chapter 4 and chapter 5. The last couple of services we have dealt with chapter 4 and mentioned some of 5, but tonight we're going to try and finish through this. Obviously, there's so much that we would need to spend a lot more time just to go verse by verse, but we do want to talk about this because I believe it's very important to who our Savior is, who Jesus Christ is, and how this fits into the Godhead and to the future plan of the church. Praise the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, we are going to go to Revelation chapter 4, and just going to quickly start moving through it till we get to where we want to be. But verse 1 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And so we believe this is a reference. It is a type of the rapture that is yet future for the church, but very near. Verse 2 says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." We want to make notice tonight that it was only one throne, and there was only one that sat upon it. Now, in Christianity, for the first 175 years, the understanding of God was different than most of what Christianity believes today. And the reason for that is that the disciples who became the apostles, and of course Paul, who was born out of due season, being the replacement of Judas, these 12 apostles knew the Lord Jesus, personally had conversation with him. Even Paul had a vision and was able to converse with him. So every one of the apostles saw him and talked to him. They had a different view of who Jesus was than what many Christians today do. Secondly, the apostles, all 12 of them, were Jews. And Jews are monotheistic people. So to them, to understand Jesus as a second person or a separate person from God outside of his humanity is to constitute idolatry and possibly blasphemy. So they would never have taught the modern concept of God that is in the teaching of the Trinity. Now, we've dealt with this throughout this book because it's such a oneness book. Tonight, we're also going to look at the oneness of God in this passage and talk about it and how it applies in the Scripture here. But they had a different concept, and to them, God was one. He was a spirit that filled heaven and earth, and he manifest or made himself visible, interacted with creation through his image. The image that was before Bethlehem, and then when Jesus Christ was born, that image was what was in Christ, the totality of God, God fully man and fully God, represented by a single image. And when he was resurrected, that image still being the representation of the invisible God. So when he writes this, that there's one throne, and there's one that sits upon that throne, we understand that there's not three thrones in heaven. There are not three manifestations of God that are sitting on the throne, but there is one image that occupies that throne throughout the book of Revelation. And so this is important in our study. Verse 3 tells us that when you looked upon him, he was like jasper, he was like sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about him, that the throne, and it was the color of emerald. It was a solid green rainbow. And so what this gives us here is that the image has, that what is on the throne is kind of a translucent form that the image lets the light of God flow through. And therefore, the image is the light of God because he is the vehicle by which it comes. He is the agent by which God uses to show forth his glory through the image of God. And that's what's sitting here. And this is the view we have. Verse 4 tells us that around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones were 24 elders. We talked about that last week as the representation of the church. And then verse 5 says, "And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And these seven spirits of God is the representation that is connected with the church. We haven't really talked much about that, but we'll get in one of the plagues, I believe it is, where we'll probably break this down a bit more. And then we go to verse 6, and it says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." And so now we're going to slow down a little. We're going to talk about this, the four beasts that were there. Verse 7 says, "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." Now remember that the book of Revelation is full of symbols. It is a book of symbolism. It is a book of imagery. It is a book that has types and shadows. It has all kinds of different expressions to give us a literal truth of what is spiritually and physically in the world today and coming to the world. And so when we read this, he talks about this. We're getting the symbol of a lion. We're getting the symbol of a calf, the symbol of a man's face, and the symbol of a flying eagle. And so these are four representations that are manifest of God. I wish we had time to deal with that, but we do not. But verse 8 says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within the rest. They rest not day and night, saying..." Now, this is what these four beasts around the throne, they say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty, which was and is to come." And so this is their song. "And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So let's start working with this tonight. Verse 8 says that the four beasts had something that they did. They flew around the throne and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to understand very quickly what John was actually looking at. And we'll read that there. And it has a couple of things in 6 that will give us a better understanding that these beasts are actually angels that are near the throne of God, constantly exhorting the holiness, the separateness, the uniqueness of God and his greatness. So verse 1 of Isaiah 6 says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now, we just want to make one mention here, is that Uzziah was the king that tried to offer up a sacrifice that was reserved for the office of the priest. And one of the priests, it wasn't the high priest, it was just a regular priest, put his hand up to say, "Sorry, king, this is for the Levitical priesthood. It is not for kings to enter in here." The king had become, he started out humble, but he became arrogant. He lifted his hand to smite this priest, and when he did, God smote him with leprosy. Now, Isaiah loved this king, and so did the people. He was a good king, although he had begun to veer in his arrogance as he got older. And so Isaiah prayed to the Lord and said, God, would you heal him? And the Lord said, I want you to quit crying about it. I want you to quit praying about it. This is the punishment he has received. I am not going to heal him. And so in time, Uzziah passed away. When he died, the prophet Isaiah had a vision. The heavens opened up, and he was able to see the Lord God sitting upon his throne in heaven. And so he physically saw this with his eyes, spiritually saw this, however you want to understand this, but usually in a vision, one is able to see. It is much like actually participating in the event and traveling to that time in which that vision happens or that place that it happens versus a dream is a little bit different. But here he saw the Lord in this vision, and the Lord was sitting on his throne. And so this is what he saw. This is equivalent, or this is consistent with the vision that Micah had in 1 Kings. And let's go there and take a look at that, because it does have bearing on our... Okay, and so chapter 22 of 1 Kings, there is a story that unfolds here of King Ahab, who was married to Jezebel, and King Jehoshaphat. King Ahab ruled Israel, the 10 tribes. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, the two tribes that stayed and controlled Israel. They joined forces, or at least were talking of it, and actually they did join forces, and they were going to go to war. And Ahab was asking Jehoshaphat to join him in battle against their enemies, and he said, sure. And so the prophets came. There were 400 of them, false prophets, and they prophesied, go up, the Lord's going to give you the battle, etc., etc. And Jehoshaphat, who was not spiritually deprived like Ahab, said to Ahab, he said, do you not have a prophet of the Lord or a prophet of Yahweh we could inquire? And Ahab said, we do, but I don't like him very much. He always prophesies evil or bad things. He never prophesies anything good for me. And that's understandable. If you don't live right, you can't expect God to bless you and take care of you and guide you when you're serving Baal and having his people turn from worship to Yahweh to Baal. So they go and they send him, and on the way they tell him, they say, Micah, you need to prophesy really good because all the other prophets are saying go up. So Micah gets there and he says to Ahab, he says, yay, go up. The Lord's going to give you this battle and you're going to do really well and everything. But the sarcasm is so thick, it's just dripping at the feet of Ahab. And Ahab rises up with anger and says, how many times have I told you not to mock me? But tell me the truth. And he says, you want to know what I saw? He said, hear the word of the Lord, verse 19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And so his vision was a lot like the vision of Isaiah. He was able to see the Lord, had a throne, sit on the throne, and notice the angels, the host of heaven, gathered around him, good and bad ones. And someone says, do the bad ones gather around the Lord? And yes, they do gather around the Lord. They have to present themselves before the Lord. They have to give an account of their actions. And we'll take a look here in Job, which will kind of give us another aspect of that. Book of Job, chapter 1. Verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God, this is another term for the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Remember, Satan is an angel, even though he's a fallen angel, so he comes to present himself to the Lord. And the Lord says to him, Satan, where have you come from, and what have you been doing? And Satan gives an account of what he's been doing, and then the Lord brings up Job and says, you've been in that area over there. Well, I have a servant over there that I really like, I really trust. And have you considered him? And Satan said, I can't do anything with him. He's got a hedge around him. And that's a wonderful, comforting thought to know that the devil can do nothing to the child or the servant of God unless God allows it. And then even then, God only allows the enemy to go so far. And then we find in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, the point in all this is that Uzziah has a vision, and he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, and we're going to see there's some angels there. Micah has this vision, and he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, and the host of heaven is there. Job, the writer of Job, tells the story of the same scenario that Micah had, and he says, the Lord sitting on his throne. And so God has a throne. There is an image that sits on that throne. And the Bible says that the sons of God came, the angelic host, the host of heaven, presented themselves to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to them and asked them to give an account of themselves. So we have four strong references in the Old Testament that talk about one throne in heaven with one visible manifestation of God sitting on that throne that the angels of God are able to come around and talk to and communicate to God through that image. And that image is the image of the invisible God. So this is very important to us. So when we come to this, we go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 6, and verse 2 says, above it stood the seraphims. Now, seraphims are one of the five classes of angelic beings that we see in the Bible. Some people have it at four. Some people have more than that. And there may be several more, but the scripture seems to be clear at least on four or five types of angelic beings that are in the scripture. And here we see some seraphims or living creatures. Each one had six wings. And twain he did, with two of them he covered his face, and with two of them he covered his feet, and with two of them he used them to fly around. Obviously, these angels have taken on a form that is different than that which a human would have, where other angels look very much like a human when they appear. And one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So they recite the same exact things that John sees in the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And they're declaring the holiness of God. So we can say that there's an image in heaven. There's a throne in heaven. There are angels around that at certain times come there. But it seems that the seraphims don't come and go like other angels, but they are regulated to be in the presence or the throne room of God. And part of their purpose, if not all of their purpose, is to cry out and worship and lift God up, declaring who and what he is. And so this is what he saw in Isaiah. Now let's read on down to verse 9, it says, or let me just start with verse 9. It says, and he said, go and tell the people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat or heavy, and make their ears heavy or deaf, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. And so the Lord says, I'm going to send you to preach to them, but instead of them receiving what you're going to preach, I am already going to seal their doom because of their continuing backsliding. And for the purpose that we have, I'm going to make their ears heavy where they're not going to be to really grasp what's being said. I'm going to make their eyes dim so they can't really visually understand what they're seeing when they see Christ when he comes to earth. And so, but I want you to preach that he's coming. I want you to preach about God and tell these things, but they're not going. So don't feel bad, Isaiah. This is the way it is. Now, if we go to the book of John, chapter 12, we have something unique that is told us there, and I'd like to read that to you. John, chapter 12. And in verse 35, it says, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while as the light with you, while walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. So Jesus is identifying himself as the light. And this is a common identification of Christ, is that he's the light of the world. And so here he says, you have the light with you. He won't be with you always. So walk in the light while you have him. Understand the prudent things of God through the light that comes through Christ. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom of the arm, whom hath the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said on again, he that hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So we have two things going on here. Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah 6 when Uzziah dies. He sees the Lord sitting on his throne. And he has the angels flying around him crying, holy, holy, holy. Then after he sees that, he hears from God, I'm not going to reveal myself. I'm going to cause them, when I do show myself, or rather I'm going to cause them not to be able to understand. At least I would heal them and they would accept me. We understand this prophecy was a prophecy on the coming Messiah. Because here Jesus says that Isaiah preached that the arm of the Lord, that was Jesus Christ. You read Isaiah 53, and Isaiah was the author of that, and he writes that. And then now we move ahead, and Jesus is the manifestation of Isaiah 53 and is going to fulfill that, because he has to be crucified as the Lamb of God. And the Bible clearly says this. Now notice verse 41. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. What's being said here? The Bible is telling us that Isaiah, when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, that was the time when he got the message that God was going to make fat their ears. He was going to dull their eyes. He was going to dull their senses so they could not understand this. It was at that particular time that he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now, the Lord on his throne there is, of course, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the Father, the Creator, all of these different titles and roles that Yahweh played, sitting on the throne. But according to the book of John, when he sees him there, many 700 years actually is about how much difference was between Isaiah and Christ, the Bible said that he actually saw Jesus. He saw him sitting on that throne, and when he heard that prophecy that this was going to happen. Now, clearly what is being said here is this is an identification to the person of Christ Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament, not just the Son of God, but he is the image, he is the manifestation of God, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, he is the Lamb, he is the Lion, and he is the I Am That I Am. When we go to the book of John and we begin to read back from 12 into 8 and 6 and some of these other passages, Jesus clearly uses the expression, I am that I am. In fact, one time, actually twice, he used it so emphatically that the Jews wanted to kill him because he made himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on Jesus' own admission that he was that God. And so he was truly the I am that I am. What are we saying here? We're trying to say that when we have one throne in heaven, if Jesus is not on that throne, we got a problem with the structure of the scriptural teaching on the image of God that reveals the invisibility of God. And so clearly tonight we are talking about this particular setting. Now let's move on and let's talk about some other aspects here. And let's talk about the invisibility of God. First, let's just conclude that God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he tells her that God is a spirit. And people that are going to worship God are going to worship him in spirit, their human spirit, and in truth, their knowledge of God that they have been given, the word of God, the counsel of God. And so you have to worship God in your from your human spirit. You just can't worship him from your lips and your mind and your secular and carnal nature. That doesn't have spiritual worship. That can praise God, but it can't worship God. Worship has a much deeper and a much greater revelation. That's why the angels worship the Lord. That's why the 24 elders, once they crossed over, could worship the Lord. And if we are going to worship God, we have to get our human spirit engaged. We have to worship him based on his truth. Let me just throw a plug in here. A lot of these modern, what they call praise and worship songs, are not praise and worship songs. If you was to take the Bible and lay it down and bring song after song that many of these modern songwriters are writing, you would begin to see several doctrinal descriptions, faults in these writings, several variances in these writings, discrepancies in these writings, and you would realize that oftentimes we are singing things either out of content or that are not really in line with the scripture. And so it's important when we sing songs. It's important when we worship God. It's important when we want to serve God in a spirit of worship that we do it in truth. It cannot be in a falsehood. It cannot be in something that feels good to our flesh. You know something about worship. I teach this in Hebrew, but in Hebrew, the word for worship actually comes from the word to work. Some of you didn't know that. In fact, I didn't know it until maybe about 12, 15 years ago in one of my Hebrew class. Professor brought it up, and I began to study that out. And I began to realize that it comes from the root word, so the abstract meaning of worship has to do with work. See, you don't always feel like worshiping God. You don't always feel like praising God and exalting God. And there's a lot of people that worship is conducive when they feel like it. But the Bible, even in the text, tells us that worship has that aspect where you may not personally feel this great surge to worship, and you may get tired after a few moments of worship, but worship is something that you've got to bring your flesh under subjection to be a true worshiper. Because your flesh is at enmity with your spirit that has been born again, and more so with the Spirit of God that lives in you. And so it is something you have got to discipline yourself for. And so we find here this particular worship. Now in John chapter 1, let's go there and let's read that. It's a very, very familiar passage and very, very used of many, many people. But it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," our Hē. And that is the word for beginning. And it correlates with Rashit in the Old Testament, which is the word for beginning. And so we have this beginning, this creation aspect here in the book of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, so we have the Word, and we have God. God's a spirit. We've established that. And there's many, many Old Testament scriptures talk about the Spirit of the Lord over and over and over. "Heaven cannot contain you." Well, obviously, that's referring to the Spirit of God. "And the heavens above the heavens cannot contain thee." So that's again, not referring to some small imaged aspect of God, but it's referring to his totality of a being that is spirit. And he's greater in mass and size, breadth and depth and width than the entire universe or the entire creation, beyond what we have discovered with telescopes and mathematics and splitting of atoms and all the things we think we know. There's still more out there, and God's even more than that. He is the great I Am. and he fills heaven and earth. But on the same token, the Word of God was with God, and the Word of God was God. The Greek tells us that it doesn't word it in the same way, although we know case endings can give variance on that. But let me just throw this out there. The Bible says that God was the Word in the Greek there. And so we have this concept of God. What is the Word? Is the Word just a thought? Absolutely not. The Word is the image, or it's the visible aspect of God, and it was in the Old Testament at the beginning when God created the heavens and earth. At the time when God began to restore and organize and cause the earth to be put back together, starting with verse 3 in chapter 1, and it talks about God said, let there be light, and there was light, and we go through the story of what people call creation, or people call the restoration of a creation. And so whatever the take there, it's clear that that is the Word that is doing that work. Now verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. So there's not an age gap between the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit have the same age, the same identity, even the same substance to an extent, which we'll explain here in a moment. Verse 3 says, all things were made by Him. Now, the object of this is not God at this point, but it's speaking of the Word. Now, we understand that the Word is God, but it's identifying that aspect of God, which is the Word. And it's saying the Word part of God, or that aspect of God that we titled, or the Scripture has titled the Word, and we have agreed, and we are in line with, titles it, that Word created all things. And without Him, without what? Without the Word. Gives Him a personal pronoun. Without the Word, nothing is created outside of the Word of God. Now, some people think that that means the spoken Word, and God spoke this and God spoke that. It means so much more than that. See, this is the image of the invisible Spirit. The Word is. And this is the way that it is using. It's the logos here, and or the logos, as some people like to say. And so we have this wording here that tells us that the Word created all things. But it didn't stop there. It goes on to tell us in the next verse, verse 4, it tells us this, or excuse me, verse 3, it says, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now we're in verse 4. In Him was life. Now, we have life in the I Am. When Moses said in him, he said, Moses, who are you? Or Moses said to God, God, who are you? He said, I am that I am. That is the utopia of the verb to be, or the self-existing one. And Yahweh means to exist, or the cause of all that exists, actually, is what it refers to in the Hebrew there. It means the cause of everything that exists. Theologically, that's also what it means. So there's no discrepancy, or there's no difference between the theology of God and the Hebrew text that describes God. Sometimes modern theology will vary from the text, but here we have the text, we have modern theology. We all believe that God is the cause of all things, and the text refers to that as God being the existing one and the cause of everything. But here we have the Word that is the creator of everything. Now, to create everything, you have to be able to give life to the things you create, else you have a decaying and a dead creation immediately, and sin was not yet in the earthly creation, so decay was not yet in its finest hour, so to speak. And so here we have the Word that was the life. And the life, when it's life, is the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, or the darkness was not able to arrest it and to dispose of it, or to bring it captivity. But the light was so powerful that darkness had to flee. We see this in the natural world. If you walk into a dark room, you flip a light switch, the light is so powerful against darkness that instantly darkness goes and light takes its place. Spiritually, this is what happens when Jesus touches, speaks, or walks, or His presence goes in. Wherever He goes, light is there. And so the Word is the light. And this is what we were reading about when Jesus was talking to those people. He said, look, you need to walk in the light while the light is with you. In other words, I'm the light of the world, and you need to walk in that light and be saved and follow the teachings of this light under the revelation that you have at this particular time. So we find the light in Christ Jesus. Now, the point here is when we go to verse 18, it tells us, no man hath seen God at any time. Period. No man hath seen God at any time. Only the begotten, only the image of God hath betrayed the glory of God. In other words, the visible image of God, that is what makes God known to creation. And that's what this is referring to. No man hath seen God at any time. There's several reasons why you couldn't see God, but probably the greatest and first and foremost reason is that humans can't see the Spirit of God. Just like you can't see angels, well, you go beyond the angelic realm of spirits. Those are created spirits. So they are a dimension beneath the Spirit of God. Were they the Spirit of God, they would have creative power within them because they would be the substance that God's Spirit was. But they don't have the creative power that God has because they are servants and subject to God and do His bidding and obey His commandments. So they are a different type of spirit, just like our human spirit is different. Different than God's spirit, the angel spirit is different. So how does creation that is all created, no matter what level or what dimension that we are created on, how can we see this invisible God that is out there? And God had a simple way of us doing that, through the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory has of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here we have the invisible God stated plainly and says that only the begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, or He hath made Him known. In other words, Jesus said, when you've seen Me, you have seen My Father. That's how He declared the invisible God that no man had seen, by letting them look upon Him who was the begotten from the bosom. How was He in the bosom? Before the robing of flesh, He was the Word of God that sat on the throne that the angelic world and creation gathered around to look upon His face that they might see an aspect of God. Now, we could take this a long way tonight, but we'll kind of leave it there for a little while. Let's move on a little bit, and let's go to 1 Timothy. And let's look at some verses of Scripture there tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it tells us about God. And it's verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. It says, now unto the King eternal, that's Jesus Christ, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we have Jesus, who's the King of Kings. He's connected to the immortality of God. And it is telling us that God is immortal. It's also telling us that God is invisible, the only wise God. So the Bible said in John, we read that to you, that no man has seen God at any time, but the begotten that dwelt in the bosom, He declared Him. So the King immortal, which is Jesus, declares the invisible God. Invisibility is something that you cannot see. And so we have here the statement that God is invisible. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And there is another verse about God's invisibility or God's inability to be seen outside of faith, of course. And we go to verse 27. The story is telling us about Moses, who forsook Egypt and would not be called the son of Pharaoh, his daughter, and so forth. And then verse 27 says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, his fear, yes, he was afraid that it was going to get out. There was that early fear, but in the long haul of life, his greater fear was not of Pharaoh, but it was of the invisible God that by faith he could see. His entire life was a testimony to the invisibility of God. Now, the Scripture is consistent with the fact that God cannot be seen. It's always in these settings referring to the invisibility, the Spirit of God that fills heaven and earth. And so it tells us this. So let's go to Colossians 1:15. That's one of my favorite because it ties this together really nicely for our understanding as Christians about who God is. So we go to Colossians and we read in verse 1:15. And here's what it says. It says, who is the image, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. And the firstborn does not mean that he was the first in creation, but it means his position. He is the head of creation, is what it's referring to there. He is first in priority, first in position over the creation that has been done, because all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What's being said here? This invisible God that we've been talking about, God the Father, God of the Old Testament, God of the Bible, God today is still invisible, and nobody can see that God. However, that God so wants to connect with his creation that he has made it such that there is an image that is visible. When the Old Testament took place, the patriarch saints, Abraham had a visit from the Lord. Clearly, that was the image of God. And it's clear there that he had that. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. That was the image of God. And then we find where the parents of Samson saw an angel of the Lord. Gideon saw an angel of the Lord, sometimes called the man of God. But in that context, clearly it's the visibility or the image of God came down off the throne. The prophets, as we read at the beginning of this, were able to see that image. The angels, when they came into the throne room, they saw this glorious image that was a translucent spirit, but still visible, that the lights of God and all of the brightness of God could shine through. And then one day God said, I'm going to send my son into this world. Now, he wasn't referring to a son that pre-existed, but he was referring to the begotten son. And if you read the Bible carefully, and I've read it several times and so have others, there is no scripture that teaches an eternal sonship. It teaches a begotten sonship. There is a vast difference between an eternal sonship and a begotten sonship. The eternal sonship is when these Trinitarian theologians are not comprehending that the image was not in the sonship role in the Old Testament. He became sonship when Bethlehem began. And so here we have the womb of Mary was the founding of the flesh of God. Prior to that, God did not have flesh in the sense that we understand flesh, or did not have humanity with a spirit, soul, and body. Although God took on the form of a man, had the flesh of man, or at least some flesh that resembled that or was similar to that, when he came as Jesus Christ, he was 100% human being with a spirit, a soul, and a body. He had his own will. He had his own personality. He had his own desires. He had his own temptations. He had his own height. He had his own look. He had his own voice. He had his own everything. He even had color in his eyes. He was just like another human being, except like the first Adam was created without sin. God created Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary without sin, so he was the second man ever to be on this planet that did not have sin since Adam and until the present, and will continue until we are glorified and put on our new body. Bodies after the end of the millennium, and when all of creation will be redeemed. So at this point in time, we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Bible tells us that he was born, he lived here for approximately 33 to 34, maybe 5 years, depending how we read the text and some of the secular history and bring those together. And then he was crucified, he was seen of the angels round about, and then he was also seen of those that were his saints, his disciples, and his coming apostles, and he was seen of them for a period of time. And during that time, he ascended into heaven, and he was in the kingdom of God. And so that began the process of people who had talked with him, walked with him, seen him after resurrection. Now, the whole world and all the disciples didn't see him. There were 500 of them, we know, toward the last bit that were able to see him on the mount. We also know that there have been others that have seen him and will see him, and there's going to be some that will be alive when he appears in the sky and raptures the church. There will also be those alive at the end of the tribulation that'll see him at the second coming. And so here we see Christ Jesus as the image of the invisible God, but now in a glorified state. Most of us kind of grasp that, but let me just jump over that for brevity of the night, and let me get back into this aspect of this. So Jesus Christ, of course, is the image of the invisible God. Now, let's go and let's talk about the light of Christ. Now, we read in John 1, it said that Jesus Christ was the light of the world. We read in John 1 that he was the light of the world. And now I want to read in the book of Revelation, and I want to read from chapter, let's start with 21. And chapter 21 of Revelation, and we'll read verse 23 and 24. It says, verse 22, we'll read that. It says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun," that's what we get our light from, "and the moon," that's what reflects the sun's light to us at night, "to shine in that city," that's the city of Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new place of the abode of God's people. "For the glory of God did lighten it." Now pay close attention. God's glory. God is light. And his light lights the city that the saints are raptured to and the saints live in. But how does God's light move from that realm that God is into the realm that creation? Because even though we're glorified, we still live in that. And the Bible says it like this: "And the Lamb is the light thereof." So this is very important to us because the Lamb is the light. Now, 1 John tells us that Jesus, or God, is light. It tells us that. It tells us that God is light. But the Scripture also declares that Jesus is light. So what's happening here is the invisibility of God is flowing through the image of God, who in this resurrected and drama of vision and symbolism and revelation is a translucent being, even in his glorified, that the lights are moving and the light is shining out of, and the whole city has light because of one that sits upon the throne, and that one is Jesus Christ. Now, the term lamb, let's talk about that for a moment. The term lamb does not refer to the deity of Christ. The lamb was a role that Jesus Christ fulfilled that only represented the humanity. And there's a reason for that. Had the lamb had duality in his representation, then Calvary would have been impossible. But the very word lamb and the very purpose God sent his son into the world to redeem the world, that very concept demands that the lamb be that of a human and not of deity. Why is that? Because a lamb had to be sacrificed, and sacrifices represent death, and death is nothing, has no part in God. So when Jesus, that Paul, John rather said it like this, when Jesus came and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ in his humanity was the Lamb that would be slain for sinner's stead, that they could be atoned for and delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and by faith into the kingdom of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so here we have a title that is going to be used in Revelation called Lamb. The Lamb of God represents the humanity of Jesus that died. Had he been a representation of the deity of God, he would have hung on that cross till today and never died, because God cannot die. And so we know that he died. Second, if it was not a real death, if the Lamb was only a fake and it was not true and it was not real and it was just something, then it would tell us something about the nature of God. And God cannot lie, and that would be deception. So the Lamb actually died upon that cross. Not only did he die on that cross, but the blood that give life, because life is in the blood. And the blood that had the life spilled out or poured out when Emmanuel's veins opened up and run down that cross and down that body, being a sacrifice like that of the Lamb in the Old Testament temple. The difference is that he was also the high priest. Where in the Old Testament temple, there had to be a lamb, and then it had to be a high priest, two separate individualities, and one takes the other and kills it, then takes its blood to the holy, the holies, and pours it on the mercy seat for the removal or the redemption or the moving ahead of the sins of Israel. But in this case, the Lamb of God is not only the Lamb of God, but he is also the high priest, and he takes the blood of his own, and he ascends into heaven. Now, prior to that, he had just come out of the grave. He's been down on the earth preaching to the spirits in the earth that are in bondage. And he comes out, and Mary sees him, and she wants to touch him. And he says, "You can't touch me yet. I have not ascended to my Father." In other words, once the priest has been purified, nobody can defile him. Nobody can touch him until he goes into the holies of holies and puts the blood on the mercy seat. Then once the blood is on the mercy seat, he can come out, and the other priest and family and friends can touch him, because he's completed his mission. Jesus had not completed his mission when Mary seen him. But by the time he got to the apostles and some of their fellow and were locked in that room, he said, "Go ahead and put your hands. Thomas, touch me in my hands. Here, go ahead and touch me." What was he saying? I completed my mission. I went to heaven. I put blood on the mercy seat. And now I have come back down that I might be able to give you what you're asking for. A visual sighting of me resurrected so you can believe. And then he says, "Thomas, blessed are those that believe and have not seen." There's a greater blessing on the believer that has never seen. That would be us. We've never seen the Lord, but we are convinced that he is. We also have him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we find this in his writing in the book of Genesis. And this is a time when chapter 48, and it talks about Judah, and it talks about the scepter, and then we find Jesus at his birth, and the angels are saying that he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and that is the root that comes out, and of course that is Jesus Christ. That's another messianic message. So Jesus, he fulfilled roles that were God in flesh, and he fulfilled roles that were simply the humanity that God used. "Thou hast created me a body for this sacrificial message, for this sacrificial time." And it is in this setting that we have Jesus Christ, who plays many, many roles. Now let's go back to Revelations. We've talked about some things that I think are important to understanding the imagery that is in this place. In the days of the Greeks, prior to the Roman rise of power, and then in the Roman rise of power, there was a word that was used there called prosopon. And prosopon is the word for face, or the word for mask. The Greeks are the ones that developed and really made art in theater what it is. In fact, we are still today pulling from the revenues of resources that the Greeks left us and was carried on through the Romans in the world of theater. The difference is that if you were to watch a modern movie today, or any movie for the last 100 years that's been recorded, generally speaking, one person plays one role in that movie. Sometimes you'll see someone disguise himself, play another. Sometimes you'll see a person living a double life, so to speak. But generally, a person plays one. But in the ancient Greek and Roman theater days, the acting crew was very, very small. It started with one actor, and then it went to three, and then it went to 12, and then to 15. But in the early days, and even in the latter days when they had more actors, one actor would have a set of masks that was behind the stage or behind his screening, and he would go out and he would put a mask on. The people could not tell who was in there because the mask fully covered the back of his head over his shoulders, and then he wore clothes. He would present this actor. This was one. Then he would go back behind the curtain, and he would change the mask and put on another mask and come out and continue. Then they got three actors, which lasted for several hundred years, and why one actor would be talking, another actor would slip back in and change his clothes, and in the same scene of a long drama, that actor could appear as many as three and four times with different masks, but the same person in the exact same play that was being presented. And so theater has a long history of this. John is in this time, and we have to look at chapter 5 and chapter 4 in some respects as the theater of God unfolding the drama that represents so many aspects of the revealing God to his people at this particular time. Now let's look at this. So in chapter 5, let's go to verse 1. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed the seven seals." So what is the first character we find here? We find the image of the invisible God, a translucent spiritual image, which is the resurrected of Christ in his glorified body and light's able to shine through him. So this is the first image. Now let's look. We go to verse 5. It says, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now the tribe of Judah speaks of humanity. The one that sits on the throne speaks of deity. Jesus was both. He was God and man, fully God and fully man. He could look at his disciples and he could say, "When you've seen me, you have seen the Father." He could look at the crowd of Jews and he could say, "I and my Father are one." He could also tell them, "Before Abraham was, I am." That was the deity speaking through the humanity, and they were hearing God talk to them, but their eyes had been dim, their ears had been made heavy so they couldn't hear, and their hearts so they couldn't get revelation. And that was a deity. On the other hand, Jesus could be called the Lamb slain for the sinner's stead. He would be called the Son of David that would sit on the throne of David. He could say, "I'm hungry. I'm thirsty." In the Old Testament, he said, "If I were hungry, I would not ask you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And yet he could come down to this place and say, "As a man, I'm hungry." He was tired and laid down and slept because he was weary from ministry. He had to pray at times, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." That was not the deity of God. That was not one God praying to another God, but that was the man, Christ Jesus, praying to his Father, that is the supreme God, that he would have strength to go through with the crucifixion that he could redeem mankind. And so we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the second role that Christ is playing in this setting. And then we have verse 6, "And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne," in the center of the throne, that's where the image of God is sitting. Now we have the Lamb in the center of the throne. It says he's standing there, and it was as if he had been slain. It's representing it, his resurrected state. He had been, past tense, but now he's alive and forevermore. And so he's resurrected here. He has the seven eyes, and he has the seven spirits of God and the seven horns, and it gives a depiction of him, obviously, in the symbolism of the Scripture. Now, he goes up to the throne, standing there, he reaches out, he takes it from the Lamb. Some people have tried to say that is Jesus taking it from the Father, and they regulate it to the dream or the vision that Daniel had of the Ancient of Days. But if you will read the book of Daniel, chapter 7, in fact, we got a few minutes, let's go there quickly, because that is one of the hallmarks of people that get it wrong. They like to represent the story of Daniel 7 as the same concept that is taking place here. But let's go to chapter 7 quickly, and let's read this, okay? Chapter 7, verse 13, it says, in fact, 9 through 12 speaks of the Ancient of Days, okay? Now let's go and read verse 13. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and they shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel's grieved in spirit and in his body, and vision of my head troubled me. I don't understand what is going on here. I am a devout Jew, and I'm seeing these symbols and these images, and I'm seeing what's going on here. What is really taking place here? Modern Christianity that doesn't ascribe to the teachings of the Scripture and want to present and insert a tritheistic and a Son here and a Father God here and the Father God, the Ancient Days, and the Son going up there. And it sounds really good when that's all you read. But as you begin to read, it's impossible that that could be the message that's coming across here. And let's talk to verse 16. And I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and he made me know the interpretation of the thing. I don't understand what I just saw. Could you explain it to me? And so the man, or the angel, the watcher says, sure, Daniel, I'm going to explain to you what you have just seen, the vision with the symbols. Here's what he said. These great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. That was the four beasts earlier. Second, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Now let's look back at verse 14. The one that was like the Son of Man, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Verse 18, it's in the interpretation of that, it says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Verse 22. Unto the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints, now notice, possessed the kingdom. Let's go to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. What are we saying here? Well, the Scripture is teaching this. These are symbols and images that Daniel saw in the vision to convey a truth. For instance, there was only one lion, but the lion represented an entire kingdom of Babylon. There was only one bear, but there was an entire people represented by a single symbol. There was only one leopard, but it represented the nation of Greece, multiplicities of people. There was only one that looked undefinable because of the way it looked. It was like a monster beast and had 10 horns. But that one beast only represented an entire nation. And then the Bible says one horn came up, and it represented one person. An Ancient of Days come up, it represented, and then it comes back to the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man. Let's read that again so there's no misunderstanding here. It says, I saw the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Why would these people look like the Son of Man? Because they are the saints that are the inheritance of Christ that he received through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That was part of his reward, not only that he would inherit the worlds, but that he would inherit a bride, and that bride would be giving this. So they would look like him. They would receive this. And so if we take a strict and literal interpretation of the Scripture, we would have to say that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is representing the saints of the Most High that have been given this kingdom. That's what the watcher, that's what the angel said the vision meant. Now, I'm going to take what the Word says instead of what humanity and all of its modern theologies and all of its human doctrines would say about this. I want to hear what God has to say. I remember being in seminary and going through, and this passage kept coming up over and over in a particular class to refer, and of course to make the point of Trinity. And I finally had enough of it, and I just stopped the teacher and I said, I want to ask you something. Have you ever read that chapter really close? Kind of took him off guard. And so we talked for a few minutes, and he said, we better talk about this after class. So when class was over and everybody got out of there, him and I sit down, and we had us a discussion. Now, he was a good man. He even had a PhD in hermeneutics, so he should know how to interpret Scripture. But as we begin to unfold this, he said, I don't have an answer for that. He said, except that you're taking it too literal. That was how he answered. He said, I don't have an answer because clearly it's saying that. He said, but I think you're taking it too literal. You're putting it in a straitjacket. He said, in the bigger picture, it represents Jesus Christ. Well, it may represent Jesus Christ, but it's not apart from, because it's like the Son of Man. It didn't say it was the Son of Man. And so the body, the saints are a type of that. The point here is this. In the book of Revelation, it is the New Testament commentary on Daniel, and Daniel is the Old Testament commentary on the book of Revelation. And we find a lot of truth that is in this particular scripture. So when we come back to Revelation, we've got a lamb, we've got a lion, and we've got the image of God, all in the same drama, all in the same scene of a drama that's going to unfold chapter after chapter. And the actor puts on his mask. Now, what a lot of people don't realize is the word mask, prosopon, is the Greek word for person. And it doesn't mean person like we think of a total human as of today. And so when the early church fathers began to talk about God in three persons, they were not referring to the modern sense of the word person that modern Trinitarians are referring to. But they were referring to one actor in the drama, the Father putting on one role, so to speak, through the image that created all things. The Father donning on the mask of the flesh, who was able to lay his life down and redeem through the man Christ Jesus. The Father that was able to put on the mask of the Holy Spirit to bring redemption and make alive the spirits of men. And then to come and another as the image of the resurrected Christ that sits on the throne, who is dead, resurrected, and lives forevermore. And this is the message that we have going on here. What I'm trying to tell you, this is an incredible, powerful message in this chapter of the oneness of God. I wish I had time, and I don't, and I'm not going to spend it next week, but I wish I had time to talk about the inheritance of Christ and what he receives, because I think it fits beautiful in this place. But let me finish up quickly with reading verse 8 through 10 here. Now, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts, that's the angels that cry, holy, 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 and the 24 elders, they're the ones sit on the thrones, fell down before the Lamb. Notice who they fall down before, the Lamb. Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They're the representation of the saints of God, this 24 chorus of elders. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Praise the Lord. In verse 14 says, and four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Church, we are serving a God that in his own Godhead, in his own manifestation, in his own revelation, whatever the need of his creation had, think about it. We needed redemption. God said, I'll create a body. We needed a king. He said, I'll create a lion. We needed to see God when we gather around the throne on that great day. So he created an image. Took a portion of his spirit and just made it visible. Like the tip of an iceberg, representing something that cannot be seen, but everyone can see the little tip. The image is that tip of the invisibility of God. Oh, hallelujah. We needed someone made like unto his brethren who could relate to you and I, being tempted in all ways yet without sin, who could sit on the throne that we could come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy in the time of need. God said, no problem, I'll create that and make that part of who I am in my revelation. Now, if God would do that in that realm and for those things, I want to tell you that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said in Malachi, he said, I am the Lord and I change not. He said of Jesus, he said, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This means, oh, hallelujah. This means that whatever your need is, this one God who is creator of heaven and earth, who sits upon the throne, who has inherited the saints as his beloved bride, who together will sit upon thrones and rule with him the nations of the world, is still Lord of lords and still King of kings. And there ain't anything that he won't do. The Bible says, those that put their trust in him shall not be ashamed. I want to encourage you tonight that if God would provide a lamb for Abraham, and then years later provide a lamb for us through Jesus Christ, if God would deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, whatever you have need of that pertaineth to your well-being and your walk with God and your existence here, you can rest assured that God will meet that need. And my friend used to say, God has a big warehouse in heaven. And when you need something, he sends an angel to pick it. He said every once in a while the angel comes back and says, God, we don't have that item in stock, or it's never been created. Lord says, oh, that's no problem. I'll just make a brand new one for the first time. You take it down and deliver it. Whatever you need, I want to tell you that God has your interest at heart. And he'll make it if he don't have it. There's nothing that is a stumbling block to God in taking care of his people. Praise the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer, and I want you to know that he is on the throne. He is so vested in us and this unfolding plan to make sure that you and I have everything we need. So when that trumpet sounds, there'll be no hindrances, barriers holding us back. But he will have brought us to that place where we're ready to leave and spend eternity with him. Praise God. Lord Jesus, today, thank you for giving us understanding of your person, your Godhead, giving us revelation of the greatness of God manifest in this book. One of my favorite subjects to discuss God, his totality, his no one revealed person. I love you. And I pray, God, tonight, I'm talking to people, praying for people, God, that in their homes they have needs. And it's not just the COVID-19, but some people, it's needs they had before this started, or it's needs they would have had, whether we had this or not. But God, I know you're on the throne. And you said nothing is impossible to them that believe. I pray that our faith would be strong, our faith would not fail us, and that we would, in the name of Jesus, be able to receive the things we need, that we walk straight and steady in the light that is here. I bless your name, Jesus, and ask you to bless your people. Let your face shine upon them tonight and this week. Bring us back safely on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Take a few moments and talk to God. Sing with them as they sing. Just immerse yourself in his presence. Lord bless you.
He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all.
Thank you.
Thank you.